There was a three-part television series that aired a few years ago, and it was presented by the actress and activist Joanna Lumley, and it was called Joanna Lumley's Trans-Siberian Adventure. Perhaps some of you remember. And in one of the episodes, she traveled to Mongolia, where she visited the site of a statue of the most famous Mongolian of all time, Genghis Khan. And here we have a picture of the statue, which was erected in 2008. And the statue stands 40 meters tall, which is just over 130 feet. It is made entirely of steel and stands on top of a visitor's center, which is 36. You'll see the columns, 36 columns, which represent the 36 Khans from Genghis Khan to Ligdan Khan. And you can just see the vastness and the size of this thing. And not only is it an amazing work of architectural design, but it quite simply dominates the plains of Mongolia. It can be seen for miles around in every direction. And one of the reasons for building such a momentous statue is because of the legacy that Genghis Khan has had on the culture and the history and the life of the people of Mongolia. And I'm sure if Genghis could come back and gaze up into the statue of him astride his horse, I'd say he would probably feel quite chuffed with himself. He'd be chuffed because he would see that, well, he has made his mark on this world. He has left his legacy for all to see. And there is a desire within all of us to in some way leave a mark on this world. We want others to know who we are. And nobody would agree with this more than King Nebuchadnezzar. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3 that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Here we have an image of the plain of Jura, flat land. And just like the statue of Genghis Khan, this statue was placed in an area of flat land for miles. And this would ensure that this statue could be seen again in every direction. And it too was an architectural spectacle. We read that it stood 90 feet high, yet it was only a mere 9 feet wide. And it probably, we don't know, but it probably would have looked something like this. And of course, it was cast out of gold. Unlike the dream that the king had with the statue made from various metals, which we read at the end of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar was demonstrating that his kingdom was the only true, pure kingdom, and that nothing could defeat it. But you and I know that it doesn't take a genius to work out that if something stands 90 feet high and only 9 feet wide, what's likely to happen? Sooner or later, it's bound to fall. And really, what the king was doing unknowingly was demonstrating just how unstable his kingdom actually was. You remember how Daniel interpreted the king's dream, and the interpretation then led to the understanding that there would be other kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would one day fall. So the king thinks, we'll see about that. And his response is to erect this magnificent statue that all peoples and nations and languages are to bow down to in worship. Now let's try and use our imagination for a minute. Let's imagine that it's you and me who are standing in the crowd gathered before the king. And the herald has proclaimed that at the sound of the music, all are to bow down and are to worship the golden image. What would you do? And if we try and put ourselves in the place of those who we read of in the story, who is it that who do we identify with? You know, probably we would like to think that we identify with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Jews who stand in defiance towards the king and his decree, those who stand up for what they believe, even if it means imminent death. And you know that to disobey would lead to immediate death because you can feel the heat of the furnace. You can see the smoke and the ash and the flames rising into the sky before you. What would you do? What would I do? Well, I'd be the first to admit that I don't know if I would have the courage that Daniel's three friends displayed. Because ultimately, the question that is before us in this context is, are we willing to die for God? Now, the chances of us being faced with that decision are probably very slim, but it is not an impossibility. And the event which Daniel records for us is, of course, an extreme situation. And even though probably 99.9% of us will never have to face the penalty of death for the public witness of our faith, there is still a great challenge for each of us. There are great lessons that we can learn from the actions of these three men. And the first lesson, or the first question that is before us is, what's important to you? What's important to me? You know, when we look at our lives, at our families, our jobs, our homes, and our possessions, are there any of these things that we are willing to die for? Now, perhaps from that list, we could probably agree that the one thing we might be willing to die for is our family. If to save a son or daughter meant that I would lose my life, could I do it? And what we see demonstrated in these three young men is exactly what Christ calls each of us to do. And that is to live a life which is totally committed to him. In Luke's gospel in chapter 14 we read, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And Christ, of course, shows us the heavy cost of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus means that, well, I'm to hate my family, according to what Christ says. To be a disciple means that I'm to hate my own family. Well, how can Christ call me to hate those whom I love? Did Jesus not say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? So which is it? Well, we need to dig a little deeper to get at what Christ is demanding of us. To literally hate one's own family would have been a violation of the law. And we read on various occasions of Jesus rebuking others who are attempting to fulfill the law. So Jesus simply cannot on one hand tell us to break the law by hating our family, while on the other hand tell us that we are to keep the law. What he is doing is using the most vivid illustration he can to show us the heavy cost of discipleship. To follow Jesus means that everything else must become secondary. Our loyalty to Jesus must come before our loyalty to our family or anything else for that matter. And we in the Western world, living on a small island in the Northern Hemisphere, we are quite simply so far removed from ever having to face the reality of what Jesus is talking about here. You see, the world outside wants nothing to do with Jesus. We are a nation of consumers. There is so much presented before us that we can pick and choose. We can choose whether to trust in Jesus or not. We can choose what we can do on a Sunday. We can choose how we live and spend our money and what we do with our lives. We have become so far removed from God that we don't know what true discipleship looks like. But of course, there are believers, there are men and women who to live for Jesus is quite simply a death sentence. You know, and it puts me to shame. And should put us to shame whenever we realize that for us to live for Jesus has quite simply become a choice. Because we can all live quite comfortable lives whether we put our faith in Christ or not. And whenever we consider the number of Christians who are put to death for their faith, that question of what is important to us takes on even greater significance. George Weigel, who is distinguished senior fellow of ethics at the Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., writing an article for the website firstthings.com, writes this. For 27 years, the International Bulletin of Missionary Research has published an annual Status of Global Mission report, which attempts to quantify the world Christian reality, comparing Christianity's circumstances to those of other faiths, and assaying how Christianity's various expressions are faring when measured against the recent and not so recent past. The report is unfailingly interesting, sometimes jarring, and occasionally provocative. The provocation in the 2011 report involves martyrdom. For purposes of research, the report defines martyrs as believers in Christ who have lost their lives prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility. The report estimates that there were, on average, 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours. 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours over the past decade, such that the number of martyrs in the period 2000 to 2010 was approximately 1 million. Compare this to an estimated 34,000 Christian martyrs in 1900. By this time tomorrow, another 270 believers will have been put to death for their faith. And quite simply, what this report indicates is that Christians are dying for their faith in increasing numbers. The numbers are increasing. And if the trend continues, then the percentage of martyrdoms will also continue to rise. Christianity is coming under increasing threat within the public sphere. Secularism is pushing hard to get God out of schools, from the public square, from all of life and culture. And the challenge to us as believers is, how hard are we pushing back? How hard are we pushing back? Because if we love the Lord Jesus, well, then we must be willing to stand up for what we believe, even in the face of mockery, isolation, and for some, even death. What is important to you? Have we been bowing down to the idols of secularism? Do we need to recommit our lives to God? The second question that I want us to consider this morning is, did Daniel's three friends suffer? Did they suffer? The king is enraged with the young Jews as they defy his command to bow down and worship the image. And his rage is almost as red hot as the furnace that he has heated, seven times hotter than usual. We read that the king commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and were thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men fell into the blazing furnace. And we know what happened. The flames did not touch them. The smoke couldn't even penetrate. You know, when you've been standing by a fire, the smoke itself couldn't even penetrate into the fibers of their clothing. God had delivered them in the fire. God was with them in the fire. But did they suffer? Well, I believe that any suffering they experienced took place before they were thrown into the furnace. They had disobeyed the king's decree. And as the crowd fell silent and all eyes were on them as the only ones still standing, it was then that they experienced suffering. Because the thought of what was to come was much worse than the reality of what actually transpired. And we know that this is true because the young Jews had no assurance. They had no assurance that God would deliver them. We read from verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So it was merely faith. And the men fully realized that God could save them from the furnace, but they also realized that if he didn't and they died in the furnace, well, their actions would not have been in vain. And this is a resounding cry to our hearts in the midst of suffering. God allows suffering. God may save us from whatever is before us, or he may not. But the reality about suffering is that when we walk into it with God on our side, we can withstand it because of his strength and his presence. And you know, you might have seen it before. There may have been a situation that you're aware of, and you just wonder to yourself, where does this person get the strength to cope? How are they dealing with this? How are they coping? Where are they getting the strength? Well, it can only come from one place. And this too is the glory of the cross. You see, suffering was a necessary means to bring about our redemption. Because healing can only be realized and experienced as a result of suffering. We only heal after we suffered. And the ultimate healing that Christ brings through his suffering is that we can be reconciled onto God, that we can face whatever is before us in the knowledge that God will not leave us unredeemed. What we learn from Daniel's three friends is what faithfulness to God truly looks like. If we look at the disciples of Christ, we see that not one of them remained faithful to him. At his deepest point, they all abandoned Christ. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego point forward for us to a far greater faithfulness, a faithfulness that was modeled in Christ's relationship towards the Father. Christ's entire life was dedicated to worshiping the Father and to serving him alone. During his wilderness temptation, Christ was faced with a choice: serve God or give in to Satan's temptings. And if Christ had given in to temptation, well then, he wouldn't have been the Lord. He would have sinned, and therefore his atoning death on the cross would have been for nothing. And we know from God's word that it is sin that separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. God's word tells us we are all fallen people, and we, each of us, deserve death and separation from God because of sin. Daniel's friends didn't deserve to be thrown into the furnace, but as fallen men, they deserved death. They could have chosen to bow down to the image of God, and in doing so, they wouldn't have been faced with that place of death. And as they point forward, they point to the Savior whose whole life was devoted to worshiping the one true God, a commitment that took him to a place of death. Yours and my death. And what we must consider today, what is before us, is to ask if we have been living our lives out of the fullness of what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. Is it any wonder that the world is trying to put God out of our schools and workplaces and town squares? Nothing has changed, because they were doing the very same thing over 2,000 years ago. They took the very Son of God and they nailed him to a cross. "We don't need this Jesus," they said. "We can manage quite well on our own." Is that our attitude? And if we have been trying to manage quite well on our own, then this is a word from God to us today. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Our education, our upbringing, our grasp of theology, our jobs, whatever we feel we have security within, are all for nothing. And if faced with the option today to bow down to anything else other than Jesus, what would we do? A day is coming, a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we do that joyfully. And what a privilege and a joy we have been given that many of us can say those words today. The question is, can you say them? Because whenever it comes down to it, that is all that matters. That we can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whatever we may face in life, in whatever way we may have to suffer, we can sing with confidence those words, which many, many have sung before us, many who have gone to glory, those who have died for Christ. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever sing to you. I will ever sing to you. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this awesome, amazing example that we have from your word of these three faithful men who stood up for what they believed, even in the face of death, and could trust in you fully. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we are not faced with this because, Lord, if it were I, Lord, I don't know if I would have the courage to do what they did. Lord, may our hearts this day so sing to praise to you and to realize that, Lord, that there is no security in anything else that we have, that our security is found in you and you alone. And Lord, to go on to live every day in the fullness of that, that one day when we come to tread the verge of Jordan, that you would bid our anxious fear subside, that death has been conquered through Christ's victory upon the cross, and that by trusting in him, we are given new life by repenting of our sins, that nothing can take that from us, not even death itself. Praise your holy name, O God. Lord, speak to us today. Speak to us, Lord, if we've been worshiping any idols in our lives, that you would tear them down, that we may worship you and you alone. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We stand together as we sing those words which I've just quoted. Guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land.